Now that's the passage to which many of you have been looking forward since we began to study 1 Timothy, I have no doubt. And we come to it this evening as an extremely important passage of God's Word. You will remember that earlier on in that chapter, we discovered that the Apostle is deeply concerned about the prayer life and ministry of God's people in Ephesus, where Timothy is acting as the church leader at this particular period. And so in the first part of chapter 2, he generally urges upon the believers that they should pray, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And then he details those particularly who have need of prayer, those who are in authority like kings and all others, and gives reasons for this, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So he is urging them to pray that the general conditions of the nation may be such as to be conducive to godly living. So the great concern the apostle has underlying everything else is for godliness to be displayed in the lives of God's people. And he prizes peace and order in society, that it may be possible to live that quality of life. And above all other things, he is concerned for what pleases God our Savior, verse 3. Now, when you come to the 8th verse, you discover a second section where Paul is dealing with the whole question of public worship. And within the general compass of the purpose of 1 Timothy, which is, as you will remember, outlined for us in chapter 3 and verse 15, where he is writing these things, these instructions, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now here he comes very specifically to the way various different people are to conduct themselves in the house of God. Generally, at the beginning, that all people should engage in requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Now from verse 8, he is narrowing down the sphere and says in verse 8, turning to the whole theme of the men within the family of God. He says, I want men everywhere. That is, men within the company of God's people everywhere to pray. That is, to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So, if you were to ask, what quality of manly godliness does the apostle want to see amongst the men of the congregation in Ephesus? The answer would be, he wants to see God raising up praying men. Not primarily macho men, but praying men. That's macho men, spiritually speaking. Paul's great concern is that there might be amongst the men to whom he addresses himself a spirit of prayer. Now, the outward gesture of lifting up the hands, which is, of course, a biblical posture for prayer, that is, hands outstretched to God as a plea. You will notice that is the whole point of the outstretched hands in Scripture. It is a plea to God. It's an expression of the deep-seated longing in the believer's heart that God would do what he is asking. And so he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, do you notice that there are one or two things that can particularly hinder this whole longing in the apostle's heart being fulfilled? The central thing is that the hands should be unstained by actions that will hinder prayer, and that the spirits of these men should be unspoiled by wrong attitudes. You will remember, of course, that this whole question of the holiness of the hands that enter into the presence of God is mentioned many times. For instance, in the Psalms, who shall ascend into the hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now here the apostle is appealing to them to be men of prayer and points out these things first in our character generally, then in our spirit particularly, that will hinder our praying. I want men everywhere to lift up hands that are holy. Who may enter into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands. And then the spirit that can sometimes be sullied by things that may appear to us quite harmless. For instance, anger or disputing. That is a quarrelsome or angry spirit. Now, you will know, of course, how it's impossible to come to someone with a plea if you've just left someone else having had a fight. And the apostle says, lay aside anger in your spirit and quarreling in your relationships, because you cannot effectively come to God if you have that in your spirit. Or uncleanness, it's not just in your hands, obviously that's a metaphor for the heart. But the apostle is concerned with exactly the same thing, of course, that Jesus is concerned about. Do you remember when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are coming to God with your offering and you've got something against your brother, then he said, I tell you what you need to do. It's very simple. You need to go and see your brother and put right with your brother what's wrong with him, and then go to God. But don't you try to go to God unless you've been to your brother and set right with your brother what is wrong. Quarreling and anger. And as it happened in the early church, it is manifestly something that we are daily dealing with in our own hearts and lives as those who are not only believers but fallen believers, with the entail of sin remaining in our lives. Now Paul comes in verse 9 to the parallel command given to the women in the church. He wants the men, first of all, to be in the place of prayer and worship unspoiled by a lack of holiness or a lack of love. And he warns the women that prayer and worship may be spoiled by them and for them by two things, do you notice? Ostentation and immodesty. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, there is no question whatsoever that the whole reference to appearance and to dress and to hairdos really refers not so much to dress as to demeanor. You can see the connection, of course, because the way someone dresses is often a reflection of themselves. Isn't that right? The conservative person, you know, they're always telling me this. The conservative person dresses conservatively. The person who is the reverse dresses in whatever is the reverse of conservatively. But you will realize that this is intended to be a reflection of our whole demeanor. Now, the whole point of verse 9 is quite simply to safeguard against anything that will distract us from God. It's quite simple, really. What distracts the men from God is some sin in the heart, that's the soiled hands, or some unsolved problem in relationships, quarreling and anger. What distracts the women from God, and may make them a distraction as the men are made a distraction, is this particular question of immodesty. And so he refers to such areas as braided hair, or gold or pearls, or expensive clothes. Now, I immediately need to say to you that Paul is in no sense denying women either the right or the desirability of going to the hairdresser, the jeweler, or the house of Fraser. None of these things is part of what the apostle is speaking about. What he is speaking about is modesty, decency, and propriety. There's little doubt that the braided hair, the gold and pearls, were all part of the same thing. It apparently in these days was the habit for certain kinds of ladies to dress themselves with the kind of hairdo which was in ancient terms, as well as in our kind of thinking, extravagant and outlandish, and designed to draw attention to themselves. Now that is Paul's whole point. He is not attempting to suggest for a moment, and you would scarcely imagine it, would you, to advocate dowdiness, as we would call it. What he is saying is that anything that distracts us from God by attracting our attention to some other object in worship is something he wants to avoid. Now, he wants to avoid it for the simple reason that he has a holy passion that people should have their focus totally on God, and that they might not be distracted from him. And that is something which I think has an application to all of us in all kinds of different spheres. We will recognize the need neither to be exhibitionist nor extravagant. Rather, that the real adornment of our lives will be, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 3-6, a woman's adornment, for example, will lie in nothing she puts on, but on what she gives out, good works. And that beauty of a meek and quiet spirit is something which is precious in the sight of God. So when Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing, he has a jealous regard that nothing should distract us in worship from the glory and centrality of God. And for women, whatever in their dress might distract people in the same sense, they will want to avoid. So good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God is Paul's great concern with what will make us beautiful. When I was thinking a great deal with Alec McRae and his family about Margaret, the thing that again and again came into our conversation was that she had that beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is very precious. Now, it's that kind of beauty which is the great ambition of the Christian woman. And I'm sure Christian ladies here this evening would acknowledge that that is their great concern. That does not for a moment suggest that there is an implication of untidiness and dowdiness and a carelessness about appearance. But it does mean that anything in our lives, male or female, that would distract from the glory of God, we would want to avoid. Now, from verse 11, Paul more specifically turns to the issue of women teaching or bearing authority in the church. And in verse 11, you'll notice it is to this particularly that he directs our attention. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And then he gives us the reason. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now let me just say one or two things by way of introduction to that particular and obviously controversial for many people teaching. And it would be important for us to grasp these things. First is this, that what we are dealing with here, unquestionably, is the whole issue of apostolic authority. Do you notice how frequently Paul says, I want, I require, it would be better translated, in verse 8, and then again in verse 9, I also want or require. And then again in verse 12, I do not permit. Now, what Paul is therefore saying is not, I have a suggestion to make to you, my brothers and sisters in Ephesus, nor I have an opinion about these things, or since I was brought up where I was brought up, it seems to me that this is the best way for me to suggest that you might act in the church of God. He is saying, as an apostle, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. I also want or require women to dress modestly. And then in verse 12, I do not permit. Now there is a strong emphasis on authority in that requirement. And it's an important thing for us to recognize this. What we are talking about is apostolic authority. Now, you cannot be selective about apostolic authority. That is, you cannot say, well now, if I am dealing with such an issue as the death of Jesus Christ as my Savior, I will be serious about taking every word the Apostle Paul says and regarding it as the Word of God. But when he comes to talk about issues like this, then we have grown out of that kind of thing in this generation. But you see, there are many other people who might come to you and say, ah, but we have grown in the 20th century out of the whole idea of blood sacrifices for sin. We no longer believe that that sacrificial offering of the blood of another for the sin of God's people is an acceptable idea. Now, where do you then look for your authority? Because you cannot say, well, the authority is that it seems to me, because there is nothing but a sea of lostness in subjectivity there. Everybody is going to have their own idea. We are back to the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We have no central authority. So we are dealing with apostolic authority. Secondly, we are dealing with biblical authority. Will you just turn over with me a page or two to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 16. Because there is a testimony within the Scripture itself as to how we are to view such passages as this. Verse 15, for example, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking to them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. When we come to the end of our chapter this evening, we probably would all want to say amen to what Peter is saying there. There's no doubt there are many things hard to understand in Paul's epistles. But notice what he says about that. Hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Now this, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So what are the scriptures? The scriptures are the Old Testament. They are the gospel record of our Lord's ministry in the four gospels. And then they are the apostolic writings. And Paul's letters and the other scriptures, and the word other is the other of the same kind, are all pieced together by Peter. So the New Testament clearly, and the New Testament church obviously, regarded the apostolic writing as being scriptural writing. Now, that's a very important thing for us to grasp. Apostolic authority and biblical authority go together. Third thing that I want to say is that we really need to recognize how utterly irrelevant it is for us to argue from cases. Let me explain what I mean. If we are thinking of the whole question that Paul is raising here, there are many people who will say, well now, in the situation in which we live today, there are women in some of the most influential places in the world. We had a woman prime minister not all that long ago. There was a woman leader of the nation of Israel. You find a woman prime minister in all sorts of places, a woman president in the Republic of Ireland. There are women judges like that femme formidable, Mrs. Justice Butler Sloss, if you have ever seen her presiding over inquiries. You have women in medicine. Not vast numbers of them, I may say, in the highest echelons, but you have women in university posts in all sorts of places. Now, they will say immediately, is it not incongruous and ridiculous that with women in industry, commerce, the academic world, and in the professions, we should not have women in teaching positions in the church? Now, if you come back to my apostolic and biblical authority base, you will see how totally irrelevant such citations are. Scripture nowhere says that we ought not to have women in politics, or in medicine, or in law, or wherever. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us we ought not to have that. Deborah was a judge, for example. And what her particular function was is debatable, but there are all kinds of people in Scripture who are women in positions of some authority. But the one thing that we must never do, and evangelical Christians are becoming subject to the same idea, is to look to what happens in the world's society and say the church must learn from the world how it orders its life. The apostle says to Timothy, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how to behave in the church of God. Where do we learn how to behave and how to order our life in the Church of God? We learn it from apostolic scripture. Now that's what's so important about this. The other citation that I frequently hear from people is, but you know, I knew a woman who was a brilliant minister, who had a very successful church. Now you see what that citation is given to prove. It is given to prove it is done and it has worked. But my dear friends, the question is not is it done, but is it biblical? The question is not does it work, but does it have scriptural authority? That's the question. Now, unless we have got these original questions right, we will get nothing else right. If we are going to look to modern society for the pattern on which we order the Church of Jesus Christ, then we will most certainly go into the wilderness. But we need to say we look to Holy Scripture. And here is what Scripture is saying to us. And the apostle begins by saying, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. Now, in many ways that leads me to yet another more general thing that I want to say. You will notice that the distinction that Paul is making is not a distinction of status or dignity. It is a distinction of function. And that is the principle which I think so often people fail to grasp when they have this sense of embarrassment and think what this kind of teaching is doing is demeaning women. Paul has quite the contrary view. Equality of status does not imply identity of function. You will know very well how Paul illustrates that from the illustration of the body and the body's functions. He says, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't have any need of you, you're inferior. They are equal in significance and importance, but their function is diverse. And it's an extremely important thing that we take on board the teaching of such a metaphor. And the teaching is that our function may vary, but our status is equal. Now, that's how we are to see that classic text in Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. So what Paul is saying, once we are in Christ, we are all one. There is a unity that exists within the Christian family, which is unique. But you notice that after people have been united to Jesus Christ and are in him, they do not stop being Greeks, nor do they stop being Jews in the ethnic sense. But their distinctions do not divide them, nor does the one look down on the other as the Jews would have done upon the Greeks, and the Greeks themselves upon the Jews. But the function remains distinct. And that's a very important thing for us to grasp. I think we scarcely realize how Paul, in this emphasis in equality of dignity, was doing something which was quite unique in the ancient world. He was raising women to a place of equal dignity with men, which the ancient world did not begin to fathom. But this is what he is doing. Now, the situation to which verses 11 to 15 refers is obviously that of a gathered congregation of God's people. The previous verses make that clear. In that situation, therefore, of formal teaching, Paul urges women to learn with a quiet, restful spirit. The quietness is translated by the NIV as silent, and this, I think, is the accurate translation. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, you notice that there are then two opposites. Quietness or silence is the opposite of teaching. Full submission is the opposite of taking authority over someone else. So he says there are two things about the place of womanhood when it is obedient to the apostolic injunction. First, they will not teach but be silent. Secondly, they will submit to the authority of those God has appointed as leaders within the church, and they are men. Now, that whole picture is of a Christian woman and a Christian man being together within the fellowship of God's people, and when they are being taught, they will be taught by a man. What that does not mean is that all the men are going to be teachers. What it means is that there will be a teacher who will be functioning in a God-given way, and the men and the women will be under the authority of a God-given teacher and teaching. But the one thing that is manifest from what Paul says is that the teacher will not be, in such a situation, a woman. So a woman who exercises authority over men is something that apostolic teaching does not countenance. Let me add that this seems to me not to imply that there is no teaching ministry for women. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the older women are urged to teach the younger women. Timothy himself clearly was taught in a home situation by Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and mother. Priscilla and Aquila together in a home situation more perfectly expounded the way of God to Apollos. There are other cases of women's teaching ministry in the Scripture. But the role is not the role of authoritative, God-given leadership in a mixed congregation. And what I want to say to you is quite simple. It is that if you want to be biblical, if you want to follow apostolic teaching, then you will never be able to base a denial of the Apostle Paul's position on Scripture or apostolic teaching, because it's crystal clear. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, that is why we hold, let me put it more accurately, and I don't speak for other people, but I do speak for myself. This is why I hold to the position that I do hold. That whereas there is a multiplicity of ministry for women in the Church of God, the question of authoritative teaching ministry is not a function that God has selected for women. Let me say to you again, that is not because there is anything inferior in any area of a woman's life to a man's. There is so often much that is superior. But it is a God-appointed plan and purpose. And in my judgment, it is something that is just as important to take that from God, from His Word, as it is to take the cardinal doctrines of the Christian gospel from God and from His Word. If we are going to say, well, it matters enormously what is the content of the gospel by which we are saved, but how we order the life of the church is our own business, for changing from generation to generation, then we are totally ignoring the authority of Scripture. And I tell you what happens, and historically this is true. where one area of Scripture is ignored in the church for whatever reason, there is a movement. You don't stop there. I believe many people intend to stop there, but you never stop there. It is like an erosion in soil. It goes on and on and spreads until there is a general collapse. Now, that's why I think this is so important. Now, why does Paul give us this teaching? What is it that he says lies behind it? Well, he appeals in verses 13 and 14, do you notice, to creation principles. You may be tempted to think what the apostle is talking about here is simply something that belongs to the first century world, but Paul appeals to creation principles, and he puts forward two arguments. One is from the order of creation in verse 13, and the second in verse 14 is from the entry of sin into the world. Now notice what he's saying. The place of the first formed or the first born is the vital principle that Paul is arguing from. And he puts it in this brief sentence: for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now you will remember perhaps that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his headship over the church, is described as the firstborn of all creation. And the whole point of that word is that the firstborn carried a leadership, an authority, a headship in almost every sphere. So that when you came to the firstborn in any family, that firstborn son was head over the family. His position as firstborn carried with it that authority. And it was true in every Jewish family. Now, the very interesting thing is that Paul does not say that Adam was the firstborn, but he does say he was formed first. And this law, known as the law of primogeniture, is the law of the firstborn that applies not only to Jesus, the firstborn from all creation, who is head of the church, but to manhood. Adam was the first formed, then Eve. So who was the head? The head of that old creation, and it goes back before the fall of man into sin, is Adam, the man. So he was the head of that family by divine appointment, as it were. And that's a very important principle. In Scripture, the right to assign a name is the right to exercise authority. And that right, amongst many other rights, was given to the firstborn. Now, look at the second of these things in verse 14, because this has caused a great deal of disquiet and difficulty and misunderstanding. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, that can seem very offensive to womanhood generally, because what it is frequently thought to mean is that women are more gullible than men. Now, even the most arrogant man would certainly not begin to dream of holding that, would he? It means something quite different from that, however. Do you notice what Paul is really saying? And it would be important for us to grasp this in these few minutes that close. And this is much more important, in my view, than verse 15, which I don't understand anybody anyway, and I don't know anybody else who understands it either. But look at verse 14. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, the whole point of what Paul is saying is that in the temptation, the devil switched roles as between Adam and Eve. The subtlety of the temptation was, have you ever wondered why he didn't go to the man? Well, he went to the woman because he was switching roles. Adam was the God-appointed head, the first formed, not Eve. Now, clearly God had directed and explained these matters as he'd explained everything else to them. And what Eve should have done when Satan in the form of the serpent came and began to draw her away from the word of God, I'll tell you what she should have said. She should have said, just wait. I need to go and consult my husband, who is the God-appointed head of this family, and no decision should be made unless I approach him. And Adam, where was he all this time? He is the God-appointed head of that union of man and woman. And what he should have done when he saw the serpent approaching his wife was to say, stop this conversation. God has appointed me as the head of this family unit. And I am the one who has been given by God the authority to be the God-appointed teacher within this family. And then the situation would have been very different. But what Paul is pointing out is that exactly the same thing that's happening in Ephesus, where there is a usurping by some few women, most people think, of the role of the God-appointed head and teacher, in the Garden of Eden, the same usurping process took place with such disaster.